myself I wouldn't. Good evening. Merry Christmas. It's a pleasure to be worshiping with you all this evening. I will say there's something about preparing for a Christmas Eve sermon that you just feel like there needs to be like just this amazing thing, because a lot of other churches are this big show and it's exciting. And as I thought about that, I was just stressing myself out. And so today, I hope that we can just dive into the Word, that we can hear truth from Scripture, and that we would walk away not with an experience, but with what Scripture has to say, and that we would live transformed because of that. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. It's a time where we get to gather together with friends and family and celebrate. The question is, what makes this time of year so great? Is it the family? Is it exchanging or receiving gifts? If you ask my daughter, they'll say the gifts is probably their favorite part. Or is it the food that sometimes is tempted to be my favorite part? But really, as Christ followers, we know that the reason Christmas is so wonderful is because we get to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And sometimes we hear it year after year, and so we ask the question, why did Jesus come? Why is celebrating Jesus so important? What did Jesus come to earth anyway? What was the point of his coming? And if you ask a variety of people, you'll get different answers. Maybe some will say that he came to give us a new kind of like moral living, a code to live by. Maybe he came to, if we just have enough faith in him, we'll have some kind of level of wealth or success. Maybe Jesus came so that we can be told that we can just do whatever we would like in this life. In the first century, the Jews, as they waited for their Messiah, they were looking for a Messiah who would come, who would be a kind of military king, who would free them from the government that was ruling over them, which at the time was Rome. And so they had their own lens, their own glasses. They were looking for the kind of Messiah they were hoping would come. And the reality is that Jesus didn't come for any of these things. And if we want to look in Scripture and truly understand why Jesus came, we need to try to get rid of all the distractions, all of our understandings that we think we have, and we need to look at what Scripture actually says. And so plainly, I'm just going to tell you, Jesus came to save sinners. I could just walk off and you'd be done. But don't take my word for it. I want us to look into Scripture and I want to see Jesus say it himself. And I want us to see the depth of his words, what that truly means when we say Jesus came to save sinners. And so as we dive into the Word, I want to first spend a moment in prayer, both for my heart and words and for the hearts of all of us here. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Lord, I pray that you guide my words this evening, that our church, that this church would hear truth from Scripture, that it would not be what I have said, but what you have said through me. And may we live transformed lives because of the truth you've given us. Lord, we love you and we praise you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, we're going to read Luke 4, 16 through 21, so you can open up there. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use it on your smartphone. So if you see someone with their phone out, they're probably just using their Bible. It's fine. Or the passage will be on the screen, and you can look up there. Austin read from the NLT, but I use the ESV, so I'm going to read this section from the ESV, and we'll go from there. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21 says this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and receiving of sight to the blind, to set liberty for those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I want us to understand what is going on first, what has led up to this point, so we can kind of understand the context in which Jesus is here at the synagogue in the first place. Previously in Luke, we see that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And when he was baptized, the heavens were opened up, and a dove, the Holy Spirit, descended down from heaven, and we hear a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." So Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. God the Father has said, "This is my Son." And then Jesus, led by the Spirit, goes into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, fasting and being tempted for 40 days. And after that, he comes back from being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and he begins his earthly ministry. Now, Luke doesn't give us a lot of details. He simply says that Jesus went from town to town, and that's about as much as we get from Luke. But know that he's been going around preaching and healing and doing miracles, and there's been a level of reputation that has already begun to form about Jesus at this point. People are starting to talk and say that there's something about this man, something that's different. And so when he comes to his hometown, in verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." This is a place where Jesus was recognizable. When I was talking to Pastor Ed, him and I are both, neither of us are from this area. But we've quickly, at least I've quickly, he's found out since he's been here for a while, that you're about one person away from finding someone else you know. And that everyone has a relative somewhere else. There's a lot of people that are related. There's this family and that family. It's amazing how quickly word can spread, how connected everyone really is. And in a town like Nazareth, Jesus having the fame that he had that was already beginning to spread, people are talking. They know who he is. Luke also talks about how it is Jesus' custom to enter the synagogue on the Sabbath and read. These Sabbaths didn't have a set person to teach, and so they would invite these traveling teachers to come in and teach and read Scripture. And so in their custom, it was customary for someone to stand and read Scripture out of a sign of respect for God's Word, which is pretty standard. We see often when people are reading in front of a crowd, they're standing. But then when they teach, they would actually sit down. And when I had first read this passage, I thought it was kind of weird that Jesus sat, because I pictured in my mind Pastor Ed reading a passage and then going and sitting in the front row, and everyone's like, "What's he doing?" But in this culture, it was customary for the person teaching to sit. And so he gets up, he reads the passage that was given to him, and it's from Isaiah. And whether he looks for this particular passage or it was already there, he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And the Jews of this day would have understood this passage to be a messianic prophecy. In other words, it's a passage that they know is about the coming Messiah. That at some point, what Isaiah has written is going to be fulfilled in their coming Messiah, the one that's going to save them. That was written 700 years before Jesus stood up and read it that day. And so, as we look into what Jesus read from that passage, I want us to see the depth that this passage, what Jesus is saying, that this is about him and what he has come to do. And so in Luke 4, 18 and 19, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The first part of this is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The whole point of this is that no one can just show up and say, "I'm the Messiah. I've come to save the Jews." No one can just say that. God has to appoint someone as the Messiah. And Luke has already established several times that the Holy Spirit has anointed Jesus, first at his baptism when the Spirit descended from heaven, but then also that the Spirit was with Jesus when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted, and also when he returned from the wilderness. God has chosen Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, the author and writer of Hebrews phrases it a little bit differently. Instead of the Messiah, he phrases it as our high priest, and he says it this way. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Many times in the book of Hebrews, you see that Jesus is anointed as the high priest, that God chose him. Jesus just didn't wake up one day and decide, "I think I'll be the Messiah." He was always to be the Messiah. This is a divine appointment, and Scripture repeatedly points to this. And in the situation in Luke, where he was baptized by John the Baptist, that was a public situation. There would have been eyewitnesses that it could have confirmed that that had happened. And at the time this was written, they could have gone back and found people that were there to confirm what had happened. See, all of Scripture, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be Christ, and the New Testament testifies and confirms that Jesus is our Messiah, that he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. The next thing Isaiah says is that Jesus has come to proclaim the good news to the poor. Now this and the next couple lines, they're all related, but starting here with the good news to the poor, we have to ask, who are the poor? And it could be a quick assumption to say that the poor would be those who are financially poor. And yes and no, this is probably true. Jesus taught people who were poor. But Jesus also proclaimed the truth to those that were well off, that were of high social standing. And so it's not enough to say that Jesus preached to the financially poor, but he preached to the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit would consist of those who are spiritually bankrupt, those that don't know God, those whom are separated by God, separated from God because of the chasm that has been made by their sin. The spiritually poor are ones that have no hope because they are apart from Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I think paints us a picture of what it looks like to be poor in spirit. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It's not a very happy picture to paint. In fact, if you were to just leave it at that, it's pretty dim and grim. Children of wrath, following the passions of our flesh, following the world, doing whatever we want. And the language here, you can see that in Ephesians, Paul's including himself, among whom we all once lived. Every person apart from Christ falls under this category. But when Jesus reads in Ephesians, it's not just poor in spirit, but there's good news attached to it. So what would be that good news? Because that seems pretty bleak if we were to just leave it at that. Back in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, reading through verse 7, is where we see the good news. In verse 4, it starts with, "But God." "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I love how verse 4 starts with, "but God." Because with "but God," it doesn't say, "but you can do enough good things." It doesn't say, "but if you just are a kind person, or if you just do enough good deeds, you give away enough of your money, if you're just selfless enough, then you'll be saved." No, not by any of our doing, but God. God is the one who brings us from dead in our sins to alive in Christ. God is the one that saves us. It takes salvation entirely out of our hands and it gives it to God. God is the one that is rich in mercy. God is the one that saves us. God is the one that sees that we don't even deserve to be saved, yet He is the one that saves us, that made us, made a way for us to be brought back to Him. One of the most beautiful things about Christianity is that I haven't done a thing to earn salvation. God did it all. If we continue on in Luke, Jesus goes on to read, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." These two lines here are more similar than I think we realize, because back in that time, prisons were often underground and they were dark. If you were in prison, you had no light. Your eyes were starving to see light. But what Jesus has come to do is He's come to release the captives, to bring light back. See, these descriptions, these poor and captives and blind, these are all descriptions of who we are before Jesus. Poor, we're lacking righteousness and relationship with God. Captives, we're slaves to sin without hope of freedom. And blind, unable to see the light, truly lost. Jesus came to save every single one of those individuals, every person. And when we're a slave to our sin, when we are held captive to it, that's what guides our life. There's nothing else. We just do whatever our heart wants. That phrase, "listen to your heart," has a whole new meaning when you realize apart from Christ, your heart is lost. We believe the lies the world tells us. We're led astray because we have nothing else to go off of. But the reality is that Jesus came for us. Here, when it says liberty to the captives, you could also put that as, or see that as, deliverance for the captives. So imagine you're in a prison cell, underground, shackled to the floor. Cut off from everyone else, cut off from anything good, sitting in the dark, and then those prison doors get flown open, and light floods your cell. And it is overwhelming. The shackles that held your ankles and your wrists fall off, and you are free. You might as well have been as good as dead before that moment, but now you've been given life. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came for those that were lost. Jesus came for those who were slaves to sin. He came for those whom, on our own, we can't do a thing. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be brought back to God. That phrase in Ephesians 2, "but God," just stands out over and over in my mind. The weight of what that truly means. Jesus closes the passage in Isaiah by saying, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This comes from Leviticus 25. I know Leviticus is oftentimes hard to get through. But in Leviticus 25, it talks about the year of the Lord's favor, or the year of Jubilee, excuse me. And this is when the land wasn't worked that year. It was given rest. And that's when debts were forgiven. And that's when land that was previously sold to get out of debt was actually returned to its original owners. The year of Jubilee was a rest for both people and the land. But through Jesus, this year of favor isn't just a year. This is a new era of salvation. This is a time when the debt that we have for sin has been paid, and not by us, but by our Savior. We owed a debt because of our sins, and Jesus paid that for us. One more time in Ephesians 2, this time verses 12 and 13, it says this: "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That blood paid the debt we owe to God. That blood means that we have forgiveness. About a month ago in Fuel, we were talking about forgiveness and what that looks like. And I asked the question, if you were $1 million in debt and you had 90 days to pay it back, what would you do? Some of you all are really creative students, I'll tell you what. I heard everything from rob a bank. I heard one gal had a bunch of cows, and she's going to sell all of her cows, but she'd have to sell them for like $33,000 each, I think. So I don't think that's going to work. One said sell their family, so whoever's family that was, good luck. One said go into hiding, and someone just said give up. Nothing you can do at that point, right? But then I asked this next question. At the time when you have to repay that debt, and you know there's no way you can repay it, and the debtor that you owe all that money to knows that you can't repay it, and so they decide to just forgive all of it. How do you feel? What goes through your mind? They said that they were relieved and grateful. Some were admittedly a little angry because they went through all that work to try to pay it back, just to have it forgiven at the end. But let's think about it this way now. What if we took the loans that we have, the debt that we have? I had student loans. People have credit card debt, mortgages. What if someone came up to you and says, not only is it forgiven, I actually paid it for you. It's gone. You don't have any debt anymore. What a weight lifted off your shoulders, right? That's an amazing feeling. But I have to tell you that the debt that we owe for sin is just a drop in the ocean compared to all the financial debt we could ever have in this world. It's literally nothing compared to the debt that we owe to God for sin. But God paid that debt for us through Christ. And because he paid that debt, we can be brought back into relationship with God. Our sins are pardoned, our debts are paid, captives are rescued, and sight is restored. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came to save sinners, to pay that debt that we owe. And I want us to look at a phrase at the end of this verse where Paul says, of which I am the foremost. If Paul, who started as one of the greatest missionaries this world has ever seen, could say that he is the foremost sinner, where does that put us? Because I can almost guarantee that I will never stack up to the spiritual intensity and gospel passion that Paul had. And if he can say that he is the foremost sinner, where does that leave me? And I think what's important to take away from that is that if you look at Paul's letters and as he grows in his faith, that phrase changes. At first he just says, the least of the apostles. Okay? Then later he says, least among the saints. So he goes from being the least among the leaders of Christianity to the least among believers. And then in this letter, in Timothy, is one of his last letters, he says, of which I am the foremost, the chief of sinners. Paul understood that as he grew in his faith, not that he sinned more, but he understood the depth of his sin. There's a chart that I've drawn a couple times, and as I found it online, I realized I was drawing it incorrectly. So apologies. But when it pops up, there's a point at your conversion, okay? And at that point, you begin to grow in your awareness of God's holiness. You begin to grow in awe of how amazing God is. But at the same time, you're growing in your awareness of your flesh and your sinfulness. You begin to see that as you grow in your faith, that you don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be in God's presence. But the important part is that the cross in the middle of that chart bridges that gap. Because it's not that the grace is different, but your awareness of that grace grows. And so your love for God grows, because though you realize how undeserving you are, God loves you anyway. And God paid the price for your sin anyway. I go back to that from time to time, just trying to remind myself that apart from Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus closes this section in verse 21. He says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Everything that Jesus said, the good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, sight to the blind, that's been fulfilled in Jesus. Now, if you read on, you're going to see that eventually this synagogue didn't really like him saying these things. But for us, looking back, we know that this is the greatest news. Jesus is the one that saves us. So how does this, what does this have to do with Christmas, right? This isn't baby Jesus in a manger. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus came. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus coming to this earth means that we have hope through the gospel. And I think in light of all the things that so many people have been through, not just in the recent weeks, but in just this year as a whole, it can be so easy to say, where's the hope? What's going on? What do I do with what's going on? But the reality is that Jesus came to save us from our sins. I cannot say that enough. And so as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the fact that our Savior loves us enough that he stepped down from his glory in heaven to die on a cross. Because that baby, about 30, 33 years later, would be crucified in our place. But then he raises from the dead. And when we put our faith and trust in him, we are given eternal life. So I feel like it's weird to say, remember the true meaning of Christmas, or keep Christ in Christmas. Our culture uses that a lot. I think instead, I just want to encourage all of us, maybe tomorrow, instead of just opening gifts or just having an awesome meal or whatever you have planned, take some time and read the first couple chapters of Luke. Be reminded why we celebrate. And maybe even jump to the end of a gospel and read the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because yes, baby Jesus is cute and it's fun. It's a fun story for kids. But there's so much more to that. And that's saving grace through Jesus Christ. As we begin to close our service today, the band's going to come up. And our ushers are going to, as the song starts, they're going to start lighting the candles that you all have. Use this as an opportunity to both worship God and reflect on the fact that you are a sinner saved by grace. And if you have not followed Jesus yet, to plead before him that he would reveal your sin to you. And that you would call upon him for forgiveness, submitting your entire life to him. Because Jesus is worth it. He always has been, and he always will be. Let's spend a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And thank you for the fact that though we did not deserve an ounce of it, you forgave us. You paid the price for our sin on that cross. Lord, there is the only appropriate response to an amazing truth like that is worship. Surrendering our life to you, growing in our understanding of you and your gospel each and every day. So, Lord, I pray that we would leave here changed and transformed, that Christmas would not just be a time of whatever traditions we've always had, but that it would be rooted in you, rooted in the gospel. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for you and these opportunities to gather together as the local church. As we worship, may that be something that's pressed on our hearts and we not forget when we walk out these doors. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.